This morning, we're continuing our series as we look through the Gospel of Mark. And I'm going to ask you if you could grab your Bible there where you are and turn to Mark chapter 15. We're going to read verses 1 through 15. And as you're turning to Mark 15, 1 through 15, I want to say a special thank you to Pastor Matt and the Statlander family, to Colton and Tasha and Stephen, who are here with us today. And they've done yeoman's work to put this together. So thank you all very, very much for making this happen today, and that we can come to you in this live stream. Mark chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. The word of God says, "Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him, 'It is as you say.' The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, 'Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?' For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' They shouted back, 'Crucify him!' But Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Crucify him!' Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." Amen. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, John the Baptist sees Jesus. And in John 1:29, John says, as he sees Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." It was an incredibly dramatic moment. It was a wonderful moment because, you see, John was identifying Jesus as the Christ. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. They both mean the same thing. It means anointed one. John was saying, this Jesus that I'm looking at right now, this Jesus is the Christ, the one that the prophets have told about for 1,000 years, the one who will come and be the king of the Jews, the one who will come and restore the kingdom of the Jewish people, and the one who will come to bring people back to their God. It was a wonderful moment. And as we continue our study, a crash course on our Christ, we have seen throughout the book of Mark, Jesus indeed is confirmed as the Christ, the Messiah, confirmed through his miracles, his message, his testimonies of those who've met him. We've seen Jesus the Christ as God who took on humanity without diminishing his deity. Jesus the Christ has been revealed. This is a great moment. This is a rosy picture. This is like reading a children's story and coming to the end and hearing everyone lived happily ever after. At that moment, we would expect everybody lived happily ever after. The Christ has come. But it's not so. When we come to Mark chapter 15, things are dramatically different. And you have to wonder, how did we go from the glorious moment of John's announcement of Christ to chapter 15 of Mark and the condemnation of the Christ? What happened in that 3.5-year period to bring us to this place where the crowd wants Jesus crucified? What happened? In 2004, the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. If you've seen the movie, you know it's a very brutal and dramatic portraying of the last hours of Jesus' life, including his crucifixion. The word passion, by the way, comes from the Latin word for suffering. So the title really is The Suffering of the Christ. And I want to share with you what troubled me about that movie. I was troubled, yes, by the cruelty against Christ and the vivid way it was depicted. But what troubled me more was not the content of the movie so much as the context or lack thereof. The context answered the question as you're watching, why did it end up like this? Why did Jesus die on that cross? What doesn't make sense in that movie, if you just turn it on and watch it, is why? Some of that context, I believe, is explained here in Mark chapter 15. How we go from John's declaration of the Messiah to the cross. We get there, first of all, by seeing a crowd that got Jesus, but they didn't get the Jesus they expected. We see religious leaders. They didn't get a Christ that they were planning on. They did not get a Christ that would give them authority, but gave Jesus authority. They were, as it says in verse 10, envious of this Christ. The regular folk, they wanted the Christ to be a king, to overtake the Roman oppressors who have put them under their heel for so many years. They want the glory of Israel to be restored, and they want Jesus to do it. And so in response to their disappointment, they come after Christ. They seek to destroy Jesus. But the second part of the context of how we got to this point with Jesus is disbelief that Jesus is the Christ. You see, the religious leaders have had Jesus arrested. They've already had a trial before Mark 15. They've already condemned Jesus to death for his claim to be Christ, because they know that means he's claiming to be God, which means it's blasphemy to them. And so now they go in Mark 15 to Pilate to carry out the condemnation of the Christ. They didn't have the authority to put people to death, so they go to the governor. So we see the crowd, we see the cross, and we see the Christ. And what we see this morning is the context of why Jesus suffers and dies. But that context goes beyond just the crowd at that moment. It really comes to us today. I want to see today, how do we fit into the passion of the Christ and how we got there as well? There are three parts of this text here I want to look at, of the account of the crowd, the cross, and the Christ. The first is the crowd pushes Pilate. Beginning in verse 1, the crowd pushes Pilate. Now again, Pilate is the Roman governor. He alone has the authority to condemn people to death. Normally, he's not in Jerusalem. Normally, he lives in a place called Caesarea by the sea on the Mediterranean coast. But he's in town because of the Passover celebration that the Jews are having to celebrate their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. So he's come to Jerusalem basically to keep the peace during the Passover celebration. Now notice the whole council here, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, brings Jesus before Pilate. You have the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. But you also have the crowd. Verse 11 and 15 calls it the multitude of people. And as they bring Jesus before Pilate, I want you to notice how he is the consummate politician in his actions. To illustrate how a politician can be, I think of a fictional story of a fictional Stanford Research Institute. And they were studying the differences in vocational perceptions. They devised a short, succinct test. The first to be tested was an engineer, and they asked him, what does 2 + 2 make? The engineer simply said, in absolute terms, 4. They made a note and dismissed him. Then they called in an architect. They asked him the same question, what does 2 + 2 make? And the architect said, well, there are several possibilities. 2 and 2 make 4, but so does 3 and 1, or 2.5 and 1.5. They also make 4, so it's decided by how you choose the option. The researchers thanked him, and then they called in a politician, and they asked him the same question, what does 2 + 2 make? He looked around slyly. He asked them if he could close the door for privacy. Then he came over close. He leaned forward and said, "Well, tell me, what would you like it to be?" That's the politician through and through that Pilate was. And as the story unfolds, and is covered by the other three gospels as well, Pilate tries every political trick in the book to get out of this situation. He wants a solution that will satisfy the crowd and allow him to pass the buck to them, but he also wants to make sure that Rome doesn't come down on him for what he's done. So he tries every way he can to get out of condemning Jesus. He begins in verse 2 by questioning Jesus as being the king of the Jews. Certainly he doubts that that's the case. He asks in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And if Jesus says no, the game is over. He has no grounds of accusation. He can go about his business. But instead, Jesus says in verse 2, "It is as you say." In other words, he says, "Yes, I am." But not a king, obviously, that we would see the Romans believing in as a king. So he tries that. That doesn't work. So Pilate goes on to try several other ways to get out of this. In the other Gospels, he says, "I find no guilt in this man." He's not guilty. Let him go. That doesn't work. And then between verses 5 and 6, we have a break there that Mark doesn't give us, but we know that Jesus is sent to another politician named Herod. Herod is the Jewish ruler over the Galilee area. Pilate heard that he was from there, so he says, "Well, I'll pass the buck here. I'll give it over to Herod, and he'll condemn Jesus." This is recounted in Luke 23. But Herod sends him back to Pilate. And as a token of trying to appease the crowd, he has Jesus beaten in the hopes that people will take pity on him and let him go. And then in a last-ditch effort, he offers to release him, as was the custom of the Jewish feast at the time of the Passover. Verse 6 says that the crowd could choose which criminal do they want to let go. And he says, basically, do you want to let Jesus go or the murderer, the insurrectionist, Barabbas? And he certainly believes they will call for Barabbas to be released. And they keep pushing Pilate, though, to condemn not Barabbas, but Jesus. And then we come to the second part of this account, the crowd, the cross, and the Christ. Is the crowd calling now for the cross, beginning in verse 12? The crowd is calling for the cross. Notice how exasperated in verse 12 Pilate is. He says, well, what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? Now notice something there. We've gone from Pilate being in control. Now we see that the mob is in control. We see mob mentality that we so often see in history. We see how fickle the crowd can be. When Oliver Cromwell took away the British throne from Charles I and established the Commonwealth in Britain, the crowds cheered Cromwell. And as they're cheering for him, he said to a friend, "Do not trust the cheering crowd, for those persons would shout as much as if I was going to be hanged." You see, the crowd is fickle and can easily be swayed. And so they, in answer to his question in verse 12, "What shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" they shouted back, "Crucify him." Now the Greek word there for shouted is kradzo. It means to croak like a raven. It means to scream, to call aloud, or to shriek. They were not saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." They were screaming, shrieking, "Crucify him." And there are two reasons they wanted that. One is because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, "He who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God." So they wanted Jesus to hang on the cross to show that he is accursed of God and not God himself. The other reason they wanted him to die on a cross was because it was the most vile, horrible death with the most prolonged suffering imaginable. Crucifixion was horrible. Cicero, the Roman writer, described crucifixion as the cruelest and most hideous punishment possible. They wanted Jesus to really suffer. But notice again, verse 14. Pilate is still trying to get out of condemning an innocent man. He says in verse 14, "Why? What evil has he done?" And the answer is none. He is without sin, the only innocent man in all of history. And they shout all the more, notice, "Crucify him." And then notice verse 15 here. This is the telling verse of Pilate's cowardice and culpability. Verse 15 says, "Wishing to satisfy the multitude." There's the politician coming out. He doesn't seek justice. He seeks convenience. He sacrifices the right thing to do on the altar of expedience. He just wants this to go away. He literally wants to wash his hands of the matter. In fact, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 27, 24, we read, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.'" Then verse 15, "And after having Jesus scourged," which means whipped and flogged within an inch of his life, "he handed him over to be crucified." Which leads to the third and most significant part of the crowd, the cross and the Christ. You see, the crowd thinks they've won. They think we've manipulated and controlled the situation to our end. What they don't see behind it all is the hand of God. The third part of the crowd, the cross and the Christ, is the cross provides salvation for the very crowd who had Christ crucified. The cross provides salvation for that crowd. And here's the amazing irony of history. What was meant for the absolute greatest evil ever, God intended for the greatest good. Peter captures it this way in Acts 2, the very first Christian sermon in Acts 2, 22. He says to the men of Israel, listen to these words. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. This man," and he's talking about the Christ, "delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." You see, the crowd, the religious leaders, Judas, Pilate, the Roman soldiers, they all participated in the death of Jesus. They are responsible for their part. But we cannot lay this just at their feet. Historically, unfortunately, tragically, so often the sole blame has been put on the Jewish people, so much so that they were called Christ killers. That is horribly wrong. Yes, there is culpability for those at the scene at the time, but there's much more going on here as to why Jesus is crucified. The ultimate plan of the cross literally rests with God himself. As Peter said, Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. The cross was no accident. It was not because Jesus let things get out of control. It was God's plan to save the crowd. Remember when Jesus died on the cross in Luke 23, the first words from the cross are this. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." The phrase "Father, forgive" is in the imperfect tense, which could imply the idea that he said it more than once. "Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them." Jesus on the cross is dying to save the crowd, for the very people who put him on that cross. Which leads to three points about the cross, the crowd, and the Christ. And the first is so important. And that is, we are that crowd. We are that crowd who put Jesus on the cross. There's a famous painting by Rembrandt, the Dutch painter, called The Three Crosses. And if you could look at that painting, you would see your eyes drawn to Jesus suffering on that middle cross. Then you would look at the faces of the crowd, contorted and distorted, some in anger, some in sadness. But art critics tell us, if you look just to the margin and the shadows of that painting, you will see, as art critics say, that Rembrandt actually painted himself in that picture. To recognize that he also, by his sins, helped nail Jesus to the cross. You see, ultimately, we may not shout, "Crucify him," but our sin shouted for the cross. Our pride, our greed, our lust, our rebellion against God, our selfishness, our idolatry, our anger, our gossip. We are sinners by birth and sinners by action. Our sin is why he died. Listen to the pronouns in these verses that we read. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, "Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." 1 Peter 3:18, "Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God." As we sang this morning, "Behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there." The late theologian John Stott wrote in his wonderful book, The Cross of Christ, "In and through Christ crucified, God himself substituted himself for us and bore our sins, dying in our place the death we deserve to die, in order that we might be restored to his favor and adopted into his family." Beloved, we as humanity in sin are ultimately responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. The hammer that held the nails and was used to nail Jesus to the cross is in our hands. So the first point, we are the crowd who needs the cross. But the second key point about the crowd, the cross, and the Christ, since we are part of the crowd, is that that cross, therefore, is for us. That cross is for us. This is the reflection of what we sang about this morning in worship. To first of all understand that we must believe that Jesus' death on the cross was indeed for our sin. John Stott again wrote, "So far from offering us flattery, the cross undermines our self-righteousness. We can stand before it only with a bowed head and a broken spirit. And there we remain until the Lord Jesus speaks to our hearts his word of pardon and acceptance. And we, gripped by his love and brimful of thanksgiving, go out into the world to live our lives in his service." We reflect on Jesus dying for our salvation, and then we have appreciation for that cross, that that cross saved me in that crowd. I think of the words of the song, "The Wonder of the Cross," that says, "O precious sight, my Savior stands, dying for me with outstretched hands. O precious sight, I love to gaze, remembering salvation's day. May I never lose the wonder of the cross. May I see it like the first time, standing as a sinner lost, undone by mercy, and left speechless, watching wide-eyed at the cost. May I never lose the wonder of the cross." You see, when John the Baptist sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," He was saying, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away your sin and mine. This Friday, I went down and I gave blood to do a little bit of my part in helping during this crisis. And I couldn't help, as I was giving blood and the blood was flowing out to the bag there, I couldn't help but think, I wonder for whom this blood will go. Who will receive that donation? You and I don't have to wonder for whom the blood of Jesus was given. It was given for you and for me. Behold the Lamb of God who gave out of grace salvation. We don't deserve that forgiveness of Jesus on the cross. The Bible says we are condemned by sin, the wages of sin is death, and that we are given forgiveness as we believe in Jesus. Ephesians 2:1 says, you were dead, I was dead in our trespasses and sins. Then he says later, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. There's been this great exchange, as Peter said, the just Jesus for the unjust us. Which takes us to the last point of the crowd, the cross, and the Christ. As we see the crowd and we see ourselves there, the last point is this. The passion of the Christ came from the compassion of the Christ. The passion of the Christ came from the compassion of the Christ. Think again to the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And again, as we watch in horror the suffering of Jesus. And again, what lacks there is the context of why it is happening. And I can tell you why it was happening. It is because of the compassion of Jesus. It is the compassion of Jesus that brings us to salvation. The best way to look at salvation from this text, I think, is to imagine yourself as Barabbas. Barabbas is just mentioned here in Scripture, and then he's gone from history. But imagine Barabbas in that cell, that dungeon underneath where Pilate is. And imagine Barabbas is there hearing the shout of the crowd. He probably doesn't hear anything else except for the loud shouting of crucify him, crucify him. And so Barabbas is there in that cell, and that's the last thing he hears until he hears the soldiers, the footsteps coming to his cell. He hears the clanking of their armor. And no doubt, as he hears them come, he's thinking to himself, this is it, I'm going to be crucified. And Barabbas is no fool. You see, Barabbas understands all about crucifixion. He knows that they scourge you first. They beat you to an inch of your life. He knows that they make you carry the crossbeam through the town while people laugh at you and scoff at you and spit on you. He knows what happens there when you get to Calvary, how they stretch you out after they strip your clothes off of you and they put you on that cross. Barabbas knows that they will take nails through your hands and they will take nails through your feet. Barabbas knows that when they hang him on that cross, he will not die immediately. In fact, it takes days for people to die in that fashion because they suffocate to death. Barabbas knows it's coming when he hears those footsteps. When Barabbas sees them come, he knows they're going to say, Barabbas, come with us. We're going to kill you. But instead, Barabbas hears, you are free to go. Wow. Can you imagine that moment? Because of Jesus, he's free. Beloved, because of Jesus, we are free. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the kindness of God has led us to repentance and salvation. His compassion through his passion has led to salvation from our sin. And every day you and I should be reminded that that compassion of Christ has set us free. And every day we should say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for my forgiveness. May I never forget the wonder of the cross. Let me try to put all this together in summary. The condemning of the Christ by the crowd led to the passion of the Christ on the cross. And that passion is because of the compassion of the Christ, which we experience forgiveness for our sins, the sin that condemned him to the cross. That which the crowd meant for evil, God meant for good. The greatest good of all time, the goodness of our redemption. This week, we usually have our Good Friday service. It's one of the highlights of our church calendar. And during that service, we have a wonderful time of worship. We sing wonderful songs of God's goodness and grace as we remember the cross. We usually have communion tables set up down front here, and people with their families can come and kneel around the table and take communion together. And then we have a big wooden cross that we bring up front, and we give people cards. And sometimes the card just has your name on it. Sometimes the card has a particular sin that you are asking for forgiveness for. It's a variety of things. And we actually take hammers and nails, and we actually nail them to that big wooden cross. And then at the end of the service, we put that cross up on stage. And I quote this verse, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all those sins, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taking it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And we usually sing another song to just remember that those cards represent us, that Jesus died for us, and that we're living in grace and forgiveness. This year, because of the COVID-19 pandemic, we cannot gather to do that. And I'm going to miss that. But what I hope today is that you'll take this message, and this Friday and throughout this week, you'll focus on its message to remember the crowd, the cross, and the Christ. To remember what John pointed out to Jesus when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He was not just talking about Jesus, he was talking about you and me, and reminding us that the passion of the Christ was because of his compassion. Once again, may we never lose the wonder of that cross. We have been undone, haven't we, by mercy. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much that we have indeed been undone by mercy. The cross of Jesus Christ has provided for us salvation, undeserved and unmerited. And Lord, it seems so odd to think about someone dying, shedding blood to give life. But yet, Lord, every nurse, every doctor knows the life really is in the blood. It really does give us new life. So, Lord, we thank you for the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that's given us new life and new hope. And I pray now, Lord, as we take communion together and remember our Lord Jesus, that we would remember that it was for us, each of us individually, sitting at home by ourselves or wherever we are, to know that when we look at that bread and that cup, it's speaking to us. We were lost and have been found. We were blind. But praise God, now we see. Thank you for the wonder of the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.